So we're looking this evening then at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Last time, remember, which was 2 weeks ago now, we were looking at the first 6 verses of this chapter, and we focused particularly on the will of God mentioned in verse 2. And we said that in this and countless other New Testament passages, the will of God equals God's moral demands. That's what Peter urges on his readers here. Not some kind of sensitivity to God's guidance, but obedience to God's law. Not a vague discerning of God's plans, but a specific practicing of God's requirements. And he basically continues in the same vein in verses 7 to 11. God's moral requirements for his redeemed people continues to be his great and overriding theme. But in particular in these verses, he's doing two things. And I just want to look then for a few minutes at each of these two things in turn. First of all, he's establishing an obvious contrast. He's establishing an obvious contrast. Namely, a contrast between Christians and what I'm going to call decadent pagans. A contrast between Christians and decadent pagans. He's described pagan decadence very uncompromisingly, hasn't he? There in verses 3 and 4. And that description now seems to form the backdrop against which he describes Christian living. And several points of contrast emerge. So contrast number one. Instead of drunkenness, verse 3, Christians pursue mental clarity, verse 7. Instead of drunkenness, verse 3, Christians pursue mental clarity. Clarity, verse 7. Be clear-minded, he says, and sober is the literal Greek word that he uses. Now, mental clarity is, of course, a fragile thing, isn't it? Age and illness and medical treatments and all sorts of other things can have a seriously detrimental effect, even perhaps a completely destructive effect on mental clarity. But as far as it depends on us, as Christians, we jealously protect our ability to think clearly. We don't allow any avoidable things to befuddle our minds, be it excessive amounts of alcohol or be it anything else. One thinks of the hours that can be spent watching television or playing computer games. And in both cases, there's a kind of shrinking of the mind, isn't there? Into this unreal and very intoxicating world of powerful images and storylines. And I'm saying then that yes, there's something very clear-cut about alcoholic inebriation, but I'm not sure it's the only threat to the kind of intellectual alertness Peter is pressing upon his readers here in verse 7. And as Christians then, we need to be careful generally, don't we? Even as those who perhaps would never be remotely tempted to overindulge when it comes to alcohol. We need to be careful generally. Coronation Street and Britain's Got Talent and Match of the Day, however legitimate in and of themselves, must never mesmerize me. They must never clog up my mental hard drive and interfere with that precious mental clarity that Peter is here saying is so necessary for the Christian life. Be clear-minded, he says, and be sober. So that's contrast number one. But then contrast number two. Instead of lust, verse 3, Christians practice love, verse 8. Instead of lust, verse 3, Christians practice love, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. It's a depressing experience, isn't it, to drive through the middle of Newcastle on a Friday or Saturday evening and see all these young women dressed in very skimpy and very inadequate attire. They're on their way to clubs and bars. And clearly their expectation is not that in those places people will be interested in who they are and what kind of personality they have and will want to engage in conversation and have a meeting of minds. No, their expectation is that in those places people will be interested in what they look like and the shapes of their bodies and their sexual potential. In those late night city centre venues, in other words, there's a dynamic of lust, isn't there? So operative. And Peter is saying that at the heart of the Christian church is a very different dynamic operative. A dynamic of love. We do engage with each other. We get to know each other. We talk to each other. We share each other's burdens. We're concerned about each other's hospital appointments and distinctions of age and physical appearance and any other distinctions that you might think of are utterly immaterial. There's this dynamic of love operative within the Christian community, Peter is saying. That's contrast number two. And then contrast number three. Instead of using their homes for orgies, verse 3, Christians use their homes for hospitality, verse 9. Instead of using their homes for orgies, verse 3, Christians use their homes for hospitality, verse 9. I was reading a sermon recently by Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas is a Welsh minister now serving in the United States. And he was talking about this kind of thing, hospitality and so on. And he kept on emphasizing the importance of the kitchen table. He said, the kitchen table is the most important piece of furniture that you have in your house. And he reminisces a little later on in the sermon about when he was a student in Aberystwyth and how he lived for a year with the minister there, Jeff Thomas. And he talks about what that was like. And he says, coming into that manse in the evening and sitting at the kitchen table, it was bedlam. He had three daughters. There were four girls and two men. And the girls, all of them, were lively. And the conversation was lively. And there was always lots and lots of laughter. And it is a precious and beautiful thing, isn't it? About Christians just gathering together in each other's homes. That we don't need loud, blaring music. And we don't need flashing lights. And we don't need chemical or sexual stimulation. But just a kitchen table around which to sit and around which to laugh together and talk together and cry together and read scriptures together and pray together. It's a beautiful contrast that Peter is drawing out here. These pagans just using their homes for such sinister and such lurid activities, but the Christian opening his home to other believers to just enjoy being with them, enjoying their company. And then contrast number four. Instead of isolated acts of worship, verse 3, the Christian pursues the praise of God in all things. Instead of isolated acts of worship, verse 3, Christians pursue the praise of God in all things, verse 11. I think that phrase, detestable idolatry, in verse 3, there almost certainly does refer to the kind of wild and immoral rites and rituals that pagans would go through in Peter's day. Their shrine prostitutes and their self-mutilation and that kind of thing. The kind of thing you see in the Old Testament on the top of Mount Carmel when those prophets of Baal are dancing around and in a frenzy and cutting themselves. Peter's referring there in verse 3 to isolated, specific acts of worship that pagans involve themselves in. And of course the thing about paganism, in Peter's day at least, was that for all the intenseness and fervency of those acts of worship, they were kind of isolated, they were self-contained. The rest of the time, the gods didn't really impinge upon the lives of their worshippers. The rest of the time, people just got on with their own thing and never gave much thought to the gods. But there were these special, isolated acts of worship where suddenly they would go wild and crazy. But you see, as Christians, of course, we do have formal acts of worship. That's why we're here this evening. But these aren't isolated and self-contained, are they? Rather, they are setting the tone, aren't they, for the rest of the week, when everything we do, we trust, will be for the praise of God. Yes, here we formally praise Him through hymns and Bible readings and prayers and so on. But it's setting the tone for a week of changing nappies and writing emails and making phone calls and mowing lawns and feeding pigs and driving buses and all kinds of other things, which we trust we shall also do with a diligence and a contentment and a conscientiousness which brings praise to the living God. There's this desire within the Christian not just to praise God in these isolated and very intense acts, but to praise God in the whole tenor of daily life. And then contrast number 5. Instead of running blindly, verse 4, Christians have perspective, verse 7. Instead of running blindly, verse 4, Christians have perspective, verse 7. What do I mean by that? This might seem the most obscure of the contrast, but I'm working here with the actual verb that Peter uses in verse 4. In the NIV we have it, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. It's actually the verb run. I'm not sure what your version says, but they think it's strange that you do not run together with them into the same flood of dissipation. Now, that metaphor of running, it's sometimes used positively in Scripture, isn't it? We were looking a month or two ago at Hebrews 12, run the race with endurance. And Paul, in places, uses this idea of running, doesn't he, in a very positive sense. But here, I think the image of running has been used in a negative sense. It's a bit like in school, and, you know, in those few minutes between lessons when all the children are going from classroom to classroom and the teachers are constantly having to say, look, stop running, walk, slow down. Why? Because if they run, well, they're just kind of frantic, running around, bumping into people and causing chaos. And that's the picture of these pagans here, running into this flood of dissipation. Their heads down, it's all frantic, it's a frenetic pace. There's no sense of the bigger picture, no sense of perspective, just dashing to the next thrill, the next pleasure kick, whatever it might be. And it's true, isn't it? People who just are constantly just trying to get through the week to get to Friday night so that they can go and drink, or Saturday night. And then you come to Monday and it's the same thing again, just dashing through the week so you can get to the next Friday night. But then look at verse 7 and the contrast for the Christian. The sense of perspective, the end of all things is near. The Christian lives with this bigger picture, this grand time frame. He lives within that, conscious of it. The end of all things is near. Of course it does. Peter isn't saying that the end of all things is necessarily chronologically near. Peter didn't know whether it was or not, and of course it's proved that it wasn't, because 2,000 years have gone past since he wrote. But that's not what he's talking about. And Paul often uses similar language, doesn't he? He gives a sense that the end is imminent, and many scholars have read that and thought that Paul was mistaken. He thought that the end was going to come within his lifetime, and then it didn't. But they've misunderstood Paul and Peter and Jesus as well. That these New Testament writers aren't saying that it was inevitably going to be chronologically imminent, but they're saying it's the next thing that's going to happen. The next big date on God's calendar. Everything else has happened. The Messiah has come. And he has made that sacrifice on Golgotha. And he's been raised from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven. And he's now poured out his Spirit. And so everything else has been ticked off. Every other date on God's redemptive calendar has passed and there's only one left now. The next big thing we're waiting for isn't the 30 years of living on this earth or the cross or the resurrection or the next big thing we're waiting for is the end itself. And so the Christian lives, not frantically dashing about, but with a sense of perspective that we go to work this week and we get on with our business this week, knowing that Christ could come at any time. The next big thing that's going to happen in history is the return of Jesus Christ and the end of all things. And so these then the contrast that Peter is bringing out. It's why I was anxious to read earlier on in our service those first six verses. I don't think it would be right just to read, to study verses 7 to 11 without being very conscious of verses 1 to 6. Peter is painting a contrast here between decadent pagans, of which he seems to be indicating his readers used to be part. They used to be in that category, some of them at least. He's painting a contrast between those decadent pagans and these Christians, these two very radically different lifestyles. So he's establishing an obvious contrast. But then secondly this evening, he's establishing a subtle contrast as well. He's establishing a subtle contrast. Namely, between Christians and what I'm going to call respectable pagans. Between Christians and respectable pagans. Because not all those who don't have a Christian worldview, not all those who have a pagan worldview, a worldview perhaps of many gods and so on, not all of them have the lifestyle that Peter's described in verses 3 to 4. This has come out in other parts of his letter. So you go back to chapter 2, verse 18. And Peter writes there, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." And that's interesting, isn't it? That Peter doesn't have this kind of stereotype view that all masters out there are harsh. No, some of them are good and considerate. Some of these probably pagan masters were nonetheless good and considerate people. There was a decency, there was a respectability about them. Or chapter 3, verse 13, he says there, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Well, of course, in some contexts in the world today, there are persecutors who are willing to harm God's people even when and despite them doing good. But clearly, there in first century Asia Minor, there were many who were willing to recognize that Christians were doing good, and they wouldn't harm them. They recognized the high moral standards of the Christians. And so again, Peter is assuming there in that verse a certain decency, a certain respectability among some. And similarly, a couple of verses later, verse 15 of the same chapter, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And so Peter is clearly envisaging a situation where pagans would come up to the Christians and ask them about their faith. It wasn't just a case of hating the Christians and persecuting the Christians, but some would be interested, some would have a decency and a civility about them to ask questions. And so Peter then, at various points in the letter, seems to assume the existence of respectable and decent living pagans. And of course it's a great theme throughout the New Testament, isn't it? God's grace according to which he restrains evil in this world by making people who have no intellectual reason to live decent lives, live decent lives. And that's what Peter then is assuming here. And for that reason then, I think he includes several qualifying phrases in verses 7 to 11. And this is very interesting. You see, on the face of things, many of the things we've just talked about, hospitality and love and so on, your average non-Christian then and now would agree with those things and be happy with those things. They would share those values. And they would say, well, there's nothing particularly radical about that. And that's why I think Peter, in these verses, as I say, includes several qualifying phrases. He's now not merely distinguishing Christians from decadent pagans, he's distinguishing Christians from even respectable pagans. He's showing that there's something distinctive, there's something radical about Christians. So, first of all then, notice, he doesn't merely talk about mental clarity, does he? He talks about mental clarity with a view to prayer. Verse 7. Be clear-minded and sober. Why? So that you can pray. As I say, many people who weren't Christians at all would have admired Peter's injunction to be clear-minded and sober. Yes, a good thing not to get drunk. It's a good thing to maintain a certain sobriety. They would have applauded Peter for that. But then Peter goes further. The reason I want you Christians to be sober-minded is with a view to prayer. It's very striking, that, isn't it? For two reasons. First of all, doesn't it remind us of the importance of prayer? I mean, what would you put there? Be clear-minded and sober so that dot, dot, dot. Well, perhaps for the interest of evangelism, for the interest of being a better husband, a better wife, for the interest of this and that and the next thing, so that you can pray better, is Peter's reason. Because prayer is so important. It's already come out in the letter, hasn't it? You go back to chapter 3, verse 7, a fascinating verse. Peter's talking about marriage and talking in that verse about the husband's responsibility to the wife. And why is the man to be a good husband to his wife? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Because you might be spending hours a day in prayer, but if you're a lousy husband and you're not doing right to your wife, your prayers will be meaningless and God won't be interested in them, is what Peter is basically saying. And so that that's not the case, so that your prayers are effective and meaningful and fruitful, make sure that you're being a good husband in the home. Prayer's that important. That we should keep ourselves from intoxicating influences, whether alcohol, whether whatever, and it's challenging for me to say this on the day that my team has been promoted into the Football League, but we must keep ourselves from intoxicating influences of any kind. And then the other thing it brings out about prayer is not only its importance, but its difficulty, that it does require a state of mental alertness, that you do need to keep yourself sober in order to properly pray. And it's true, isn't it? It's because we know from experience, don't we, the moment you sit down and close your eyes or whatever you do when you pray, that tends to be the moment that all kinds of things do flood into your mind, isn't it? All kinds of distractions, all kinds of images and things that just get in the way of you praying. And it is a hard thing. It requires mental diligence and mental exertion, doesn't it, prayer? It's not just a casual thing that you can just kind of crash into and it's easy and straightforward. No, we need to be keeping our minds focused and sharp so that we'll be better prayers. That's what Peter's saying. And that's distinctively Christian. No pagan would keep himself sober for that reason. But you Christians do that, Peter is saying. And then secondly, notice, it's not just love, is it, that Peter urges on his readers? It's love specifically that covers over a multitude of sins. Because again, many pagans would applaud Peter here for urging love on his readers. Yeah, love's great. Love's so important. But Peter says, hang on a minute, I'm not just talking about any old love here. This is love specifically that covers over a multitude of sins. Or to put it another way, it's God-like love. Because that's God's love, isn't it? That's the supreme expression of God's love, that he has covered over a real multitude of sins. All of mine and all of yours and all of millions of other people throughout history. And of course, in his case, he had to do it not simply with a bare act of love. It had to be love working through atonement, love working through propitiation, love working through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He couldn't go straight from love to covering our sins. Something had to come in between. There had to be that atoning sacrifice at Calvary. In our case, of course, we don't cover other people's sins by laying down our lives for them, or offering a sacrifice for them. But we forgive others when they wrong us, We don't bear grudges. We don't get bitter and resentful about what so-and-so said 18 years ago. No, we cover those things over. As I say, it's not an act of atonement in the way that God covers our sins. But it reflects what God has done. It resembles in a pale way what God has done for us. We forget deliberately in an act of consciousness. We forget what others have done against us. And that then is distinctively Christian. You get you get good relationships going on in all sorts of organisations, in the Women's Institute and at the local sports club and all kinds of other places. Yeah, you get good relationships. But this love that will cover a multitude of sins, this love that is prepared to accommodate those who have wronged us, well, that's something that should belong in the Church of Jesus Christ exclusively, because we alone know how God has done that for us. And then thirdly, notice it's not just hospitality. He urges on his readers, it's hospitality without grumbling, verse 9. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, many pagans would say, well, hospitality is great, yes. Give people a meal, invite them round to your house. There's something noble and good about that. But Peter is going a step further. No, you Christians, it's more distinctive than just hospitality. It's hospitality with a cheerful spirit. It's not just opening your home and being all happy when the people are there in your home and looking like a wonderful host and then kind of complaining about them once they've gone. And just doing it out of a sense of duty to tick a box. No, it's doing it with a cheerful spirit. Doing it because you want to do it. Doing it because God has been hospitable to you and has drawn you into his home, into his very family. Doing it because you want to help others and you want to encourage others. Doing it without grumbling. Something distinctively Christian about that, Peter's saying. And then fourthly, notice, it's not just gifts that Peter is emphasizing in verses 10 and 11. We haven't really talked about this business of gifts yet that comes out in those verses. But he talks there about gifts. And again, this is something which I suppose your average pagan would probably appreciate, this talk of gifts. Indeed, I think I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago about how there's so much emphasis in the evangelical church today on gifts, isn't there? Identifying gifts and cultivating gifts and all the rest of it. And I wouldn't be surprised if many people could come into our churches and listen to that kind of language and actually think, yeah, I agree with that. That's all very good. It's a good thing to be identifying the gifts that are there in you. Because if you don't, then you'll be frustrated throughout your life. And there's something fulfilling about finding your gift and exercising your gift. But you see, Peter is distinctively Christian in the way he talks about gifts. He doesn't talk about it being fulfilling. Why are gifts a good thing? One, to serve others. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And then two, and we've already touched on this, to bring praise to God there at the end of verse 11. That's the role of gifts, and that's distinctively Christian. It's not identifying our gifts so that we're not frustrated, or identifying our gifts so that then we can feel good about ourselves and have self-esteem. But no, it's identifying our gifts and using our gifts so that we can serve others and can bring praise to God. Whether that gift be preaching, he mentions that, the speaking there in verse 11, speaking the very words of God, that's probably preaching he's talking about there, or serving, that could be a variety of things he's referring to there. Whatever the gift, we do it to serve others and we do it to praise God. Something distinctively Christian there. And then fifthly, he doesn't just urge upon his readers the praising of God in all things, but it's specifically the praising of God in all things through Jesus Christ. Because again, I think perhaps to some extent even your average pagan, or certainly your average non-Christian today, could kind of appreciate the idea of doing everything you do for God. I mean, this with the Olympics coming, people will be watching Chariots of Fire again, and you know, they're like the whole thing of Eric Liddell kind of saying, oh yes, I do my running for God and all that kind of stuff. There's something reasonably harmless and perhaps even attractive about that. But Peter's going further, isn't it? It's distinctively Christian. You do it through Jesus Christ. You do everything for the praise of God, but through his once-for-all sacrifice at the cross, through a believing, saving relationship with the Son of God. That's what he's talking about. And so, as we close tonight then, there's something kind of comforting, isn't there, for us all about our first point tonight, that obvious contrast. Because we can look at the lives of other people out there which perhaps resemble, in some cases, what Peter's described in verses 3 and 4, and then we can look at our lives and say, well, yes, there's an obvious contrast there. But this second point is more unsettling, isn't it? This subtle contrast that Peter is urging mental clarity, but why? To devote ourselves to prayer. Love. What kind of love? Love that will even cover the wrongs that people have done against us. Hospitality, but hospitality without grumbling. Gifts, but gifts to serve others and to praise God. And an attitude of praise to God, but through, always through, his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look to God to help us that these qualifying phrases might be recognisable in us this week and in the weeks to come. Amen.